Our theme this evening is God is faithful and just. God is faithful and just. Though the main theme of Genesis is the promise, or the promise to Abraham concerning the coming of the Saviour, and the book of Genesis is, or the promise indeed given in the Garden of Eden of the coming of the Saviour, and then repeated and down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Genesis is giving us the preserving and outworking of that promise. But this chapter shows us how the life of, how the line of Lot became totally broken away from Abraham and from the promises of God. And that was true not only physically, that he was physically removed, but also spiritually. Lot himself, we are told in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, was a just man, a righteous man. He was a true believer and had himself evidently kept clear of the gross sins of Sodom. His righteous soul was vexed from day to day by the filthy conversation of the wicked. And yet, his compromise and his weakness is shown in many ways. And his family followed his faults rather than his virtues. They did not follow him in godliness, but they followed him with greater zeal in his sins and in his faults. And so the offspring of Lot at length became notorious enemies of the people of God. His line was lost and submerged in paganism. Now this passage, by design, shows the height of Sodom's sin and how long-suffering the Lord had been to postpone his judgment till their wickedness had reached such an astonishing audacity. Far from being puzzled at the Lord's judgment on Sodom, we should admire the forbearance of God, that he stayed his hand until the sin of Sodom reached such a crescendo as we have in this passage. And the utter wickedness of Sodom was made plain to Lot and to us in this passage, showing us that the Lord is indeed slow to anger. First of all, let us consider a godly trait in the first three verses. We remember that we mentioned Hebrews 13 and verse 2 on a previous occasion in connection with Abraham's hospitality. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And the some refers to Abraham and indeed to Lot. That's why it is not incompatible with that passage to believe that the third of the men referred to who came to Abraham was the Lord, whereas the other two were angels. But Abraham and Lot, both of these men entertained angels unawares. And so Lot followed Abraham, his uncle, in a godly commitment to hospitality, so much so that he did not spare himself to fulfill the commitment to hospitality, as we shall see. Now, the two angels mentioned in verse 1 later on are also called men, because they were angels who appeared as men. They appeared in human form and performed human actions, though they were actually angels. And these two angels, no doubt, are the two that accompanied the Lord and formed the party of three who had come to Abraham. The Lord stayed with Abraham, and these two were sent to Sodom. Now, Lot's commitment to hospitality shows itself in many ways. Look at his humble offer of hospitality. He rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." He bowed himself, not because he knew they were angels, because at this stage he didn't, but as a token of respect that was common at that time. We've seen in various places how bowing was not always an act of divine worship, but a token of respect. For example, Abraham bowed himself before the Hittites when he was negotiating over the burying place for Sarah. So he was humble. He entertained strangers, the hardest to entertain, but he offers, and he perseveres in the offer. Verse 3, "And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." They seem to speak as if they didn't know of the perils within that place, but Lot presses them. He didn't know they were angels. He didn't know they'd come to deliver him. But he pressed them greatly. In other words, his offer was not some empty, hollow, lame offer that seizes with relief at the first hint of a negative response. It wasn't just a show. He wasn't saying, "Well, you'll stay, won't you?" hoping that they wouldn't. He pressed them. He pressed upon them greatly. And later on, so strong is his commitment to hospitality that he jeopardized his life for them. And this is Lot, who was a very sinful man. But such was his commitment to hospitality. It is true that the need of hospitality was greater in those times, no doubt. But nonetheless, the scriptures do regard it as important. Secondly, let us notice the belligerence of Sodom. The belligerence of Sodom in verses 4 to 9. It is clear that the Lord is bringing to the fore the height of Sodom's wickedness. The assault on Lot's house was evidently a new development. If this sort of thing had been going on all the time, then Lot would scarcely have persuaded these men to come into his house. He knew they weren't safe in the street, but he brought them into his house, and evidently Lot had not experienced this kind of assault upon his home before. Otherwise he would have told the men, "Look, the safest thing is to get out of this place." But he didn't, because this evidently was the sin of Sodom reaching a new height. But notice, first of all, it involved old and young. Verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter." Old and young. The perversion of homosexuality so prevailed in Sodom that the old were no restraint on the young. In fact, they were not even an attempted restraint. They were involved with the young in this gross wickedness. In other words, it was not the sin merely of the rising generation that the older generation lamented and bemoaned. Now you might say, "Well, we haven't reached that," but we're not so far behind, are we, as a nation? For who can fail to see how at all hands, even those who do not practice this sin, condone it? And even the older generation to a considerable extent and an increasing extent fall over themselves to show their tolerance. Isn't that so? That the older generation are eager to show their tolerance of immorality, and sometimes even this kind of immorality. Eager to show that they're not fuddy-duddies who fail to move on with the times. The great concern is to avoid what seems to be the great crime in our society, and that is to be regarded as narrow-minded. That must be avoided at all costs. And so you find old people, older people who should be setting an example and who should be condemning these things, but they've been so intimidated into the fear of being thought narrow and out of touch that they try to show their breasts. Yes, they didn't do it in their day, but things have changed. But you see, to a large extent, the previous generation cast off biblical Christianity, and they don't even know how to argue against sodomy. Without the word of God, what standard can there be? If the leaders, and even the supposed religious leaders, and society as a whole is saying we must not be homophobic, they don't know what to say, because they've cast off the word of God. And here old and young from every quarter come together to commit sin. Let us not be surprised if the Lord's people can sometimes seem a small minority in the face of large-scale and aggressive wickedness. It's happened before. In Sodom, there was Lot, there was the rest. But then notice the sin of homosexual behavior. The sin of homosexual behavior. Verse 5. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now it becomes quite clear from what follows that Lot understood that their desire was to commit homosexual acts with the visitors. Either the word know means simply that they wanted to get to know them, but Lot knew what their aim was, or more likely it's used in the sense of physical relations. The word know is used in scripture of physical or sexual relations. So Mary, when told she would be with child, says, how can this be? For I know not a man. And it would seem it's used in that sense. Clearly, Lot knew what their intention was. And without dwelling unnecessarily on what is vile, yet, since it is in the scriptures, we must be clear that the men gathered with the intention of engaging in homosexual activity with the two visitors. These are not nice things, but it's in the scriptures and it has to be said. Nor was their sin only in that they wanted to force the two visitors to participate. That was sin, yes, but that wasn't all. Nor was it that it was not a long-term committed relationship between two men. The so-called wicked gay Christian movement would have us believe that the scriptures don't condemn homosexual behavior. They condemn the imposition of it or the abuse of it. This is nonsense. Homosexuality itself is sinful and wicked in the sight of God, in thought, word, or action. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them that have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So God there indicates his abhorrence, his detestation of homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. We must not be so squeamish as not to make this clear. The Church of Jesus Christ does not wallow in the detail of sin and filth, but neither must we be so skirting round the thing that people do not understand that the Word of God utterly and absolutely condemns homosexuality as sinful and an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. God can save homosexuals, and he has done so. He did so in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. There were converted homosexuals in the Corinthian church, but they had stopped being homosexuals. Such were some of you, purging the such sinful and perhaps long established thought patterns may indeed be a painful struggle, but God's grace is sufficient. And so God can save homosexuals, but when they are born of the Spirit, when they are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, their lives changed and they turn from the sin of homosexuality. And it is possible for such people, such men, to become contented Christian married men. God has the power and the grace to bring that about. But those who practice these things and go on unrepentant, these things are offensive to God. Notice also how widespread this sin can become in a community. We're told in verse 4 that the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people, from every quarter. How did it end up in this state? Such sins are learned. They are not an illness. They are learned. When someone's converted, they have to be unlearned. But they are learned. Sodomy is not a physical illness. It is a sinful practice that sinful men learn and engage in rebellion against God. That's why it's one reason why this idea that it can be presented to the rising generation as simply an alternative is absolutely wicked and disastrous. But you say, we're not in this state, but are we so far from it? The government approves homosexuality, which God hates. When many, many practice it and feel no shame, they glory in it. Those who don't, many of those who don't practice it, nonetheless proudly profess their open-mindedness and their tolerance. And others who don't like it are simply terrified into silence. And that's happened. There are still a lot of people who are against it. They daren't open their mouths. We'll see why in just a moment. And then the supine clerics timidly suggest that homosexuality is not God's ideal. Did you ever hear anything so pathetic? That's all they can muster. It's not God's ideal. But they hope that no one will be offended if they say so. Not God's ideal. God hates it. And those who love God hate it too. Then notice sodomite self-justification. Sodomite self-justification. Lot addresses them with great meekness. He said in verse 7, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. He calls them brethren in the community sense, as belonging to the same community. In the extremity in which he finds himself, he seems to panic. He seems to say anything that comes into his mind, perhaps. And he offers his daughters, whom he was duty bound to protect at all costs and at all hazards. Perhaps he didn't mean it, in which case it was deceitful. Perhaps he thought they wouldn't be interested anyway, in which case it was still setting one sin off by another. If he intended it, it was utterly shameful. But in any case, all that Lot says is utterly inoffensive. In fact, he goes far too far in trying to placate this mob, but with no success at all. They're not interested. They say this man's an incomer. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? He's going to be a judge over us. How intolerant of Lot to even suggest that he can stop us. Then the angels smite the men with a kind of blindness. It doesn't tell us much detail, but probably not total blindness, but making things so indistinct and confused that they can't find the door. But they don't stop trying. You think, surely, if you couldn't find the way to the door, it would tell you something was wrong and they would stop, but they don't. You see, it's staggering, and yet it's human nature. When men's hearts are set upon sin, how far they can go in ignoring every obstacle as they seek its fulfillment. They take no notice of law, they don't care, they can't see properly, but still they try to find the door. But you know, just look at our own country. How far we have gone in stubborn, wishful thinking. You see, the degree of hardening involved in justifying homosexuality is very great. It involves ignoring the patently obvious teaching of general revelation of the light of nature, that men and women are created differently, and that physical marital relations are intended to be between a man and a woman, and that this is essential even to the propagation of the human race. It involves the putting down, the holding down of the truth in unrighteousness, that which is obvious, blatantly obvious, has to be suppressed. And that which is clearly unnatural is then put on a par with what is natural. I don't know that even as Christians we fully have grasped the degree of suppression of blatant truth that is involved in the accommodation of sodomy within our society. We have to ignore what is plain and obvious by creation. But our modern liberal leaders, using liberal in the general sense, they're so determined that they pretend that heterosexuality and homosexuality are just variations, harmless preferences. And of course the push is on for homosexuals to adopt children so as to try and get round the patently obvious created order that relations are to be between one man and one woman in the bond of marriage for the begetting and rearing of children. And the violence of some, not all, sin isn't uniform, it doesn't work like that, but the violence of those sodomites in Sodom itself is followed by groups like outrage. And don't be surprised, men like Peter Tatchell, their intolerance of intolerance knows no bounds. They want to practice their wickedness. They want no repercussions, and they don't even want anyone to have the audacity to say it's wrong. And of course, before people like him, bumbling clerics like the Archbishop of Canterbury have nothing to offer. And to justify this filth requires such an assertion of pride that it should not surprise us if other aspects of human arrogance sometimes accompany it. There's no surprise that some of these so-called gay rights leaders and protesters, that their arrogance in seeking to justify what is wicked and to condemn the rightful condemnation of that which is wicked is accompanied by other manifestations of arrogance and intolerance and pride and rebellion. Of course it will be. To justify this kind of behavior, requires such a suppression of what is evidently true, and requires such an expression of human pride in setting up what he wants over against what God commands, that it's hardly surprising if a militancy, and a violent militancy, accompanies it. It did here. They didn't care about Lot, they didn't care about his home, they didn't care about his rights, they didn't care about the strangers. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and everything else had to be subordinated to that. And that is happening in this country. Thirdly, a compromised saint. A compromised saint. Poor Lot. He was a righteous man, but he was a very imperfect saint. It shows in at different points. First of all, the offer of his daughters, whether real or just something to get them momentarily distracted, it was a terrible thing to do. And no doubt this reflects the fact that Lot, though he had kept himself from the gross sins of Sodom, the outward vices of Sodom, yet still he'd been eroded. He'd been eroded by the atmosphere. He shouldn't have gone there, of course. And now this, in this crisis, we understand he was absolutely in a jam. But instead of casting himself wholly upon God, he comes out with this dreadful suggestion. We need to cultivate daily godliness of thought and seek grace that when under severe pressure and urgent pressure, that we can be given grace to judge rightly and in the fear of God and not be panicked into foolishness and sinful pronouncements. Lot's behavior is an amazing combination, isn't it, of nobility and the opposite. Nobility. He goes out, he doesn't take the visitors out. He goes out, he faces this mob. He's determined to protect the visitors, but what about his daughters? It's almost difficult to grasp the nobility and the lack of it. Then we have his sons-in-law in verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. There are two possible explanations. One is that they were married to different daughters, and he went to them to tell them to get out. That's one possibility. But more likely, it means sons-in-law in that they were betrothed to his daughters. Betrothal, in legal terms, was treated as marriage, even though the marriage was not consummated until the end of the period of betrothal. But the point is this: what were his daughters doing betrothed or married to men like this? Men of Sodom, worthless men. Why were Lot's daughters involved with these men? These men who cared nothing for the truth of God. He'd allowed his daughters to become betrothed to Sodomites, to these men of Sodom, this wicked place. Remember Abraham's care with Isaac? But here, Lot's daughters. Then in verse 16, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. He lingered. The worldliness that took Lot to Sodom in the first place causes him to linger. And the Lord's angels take hold of him, and they pull him out. And though Lot was delivered, and Lot went to heaven, he left little mark for the cause of truth in the generations to come. And that brings us, fourthly, the Lord's mercy to a feeble believer. The Lord's mercy to a feeble believer. Verse 10, the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And verse 16 again, the Lord being merciful unto him. Notice this was an answer to Abraham's prayer. The essence of Abraham's prayer was that none of the righteous should perish with the wicked. Well, he didn't, did he? Lot didn't. He was the only one. God didn't spare the city, but he did get Lot out of it. He got him out roughly. But if the righteous scarcely be saved. And so Abraham's prayer was answered. What the Lord had said, the implication was that ultimately none of the righteous would perish with the wicked. And they didn't. Lot was delivered. God answers prayer. But the Lord delivers very imperfect saints. We might have thought that the panic-stricken folly of Lot, as he faced the mob at the door of his house, and he says, "Here, I've got two daughters." You might have thought, well, that was such a terrible thing to say, even under pressure and in such circumstances. But that puts him beyond the pale, beyond the grace of God, as it were. But it didn't. The angels came and dragged him in. The Lord is very merciful, isn't he? In our crises, no doubt we cry to him, but we also sin a lot, don't we? Crisis brings out faith, it also brings out sin. And yet he doesn't forsake his people, even in the midst of gross imperfection. And he never will suffer any of his people, not one of them, to perish with the ungodly. Not even Lot. Not even Lot. With all his squalid compromises, yet the Lord still preserved him. Albeit with rough handling, in verse 16, they laid their hold upon his hand. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. The Lord keeps his people. He keeps them sometimes by rough treatment. He does keep them. They shall never perish, said Christ, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In 2 Peter chapter 2, which we read, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord's doing that all the time, preserving his people, reserving the unjust judgment. It all happened rather pointedly in the case of Lot, but what he did for Lot and for Sodom, preserving the godly, reserving the wicked to judgment, he does it all through history until the last day, when he will separate the precious from the vile, when he will separate the sheep and the goats, when he will declare openly before all the difference between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. Lot was in Christ, and therefore he was safe. He would not ever be condemned with the wicked. If that is true of us, then if we're in Christ as Lot was, however feebly we might trust the Saviour, and how we need to seek grace for greater confidence in him and greater dependence upon his word and upon his power and upon his grace. But if we're in Christ, we will not be condemned with the world. those who have passed from death to life shall not enter into condemnation.